Let us turn to Holy Scripture, to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 68. Psalm 68. We will read the first 20 verses. To the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, an high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Our text for this Ascension Day service is Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Ascension Day is a day of triumph for Christ. And because it is a day of triumph for Christ, it's a day of triumph for his church. It's a day of victory. And that is also what we commemorate this day. And this psalm that is before us also sings of this victory. And it uses the language of triumph in song. Now in this psalm, David retraces the steps which the people of Israel took. And let us go with him as he retraces these steps. And when David begins, he begins in a low place. He doesn't begin on the top of a mountain. He begins not on high, but in a low place, at the bottom of a mountain, in a dry place, a desert place. And as we meet with him there and we retrace the steps with him from there, we meet with various things. And one of the things that we meet with is the shaking of the earth, Sinai. We also meet with enemies, but those enemies, they are defeated. And finally, when we arrive at the destination, there too there are enemies, but they too are defeated and kings are scattered. How come these enemies are defeated? How come Israel has been prospered in this way? Well, because the Lord has been with them. And the symbol of the Lord's presence is also with them. You see, the people of Israel are traveling through the wilderness and they're going to their destination, the Promised Land, and they have a box with them. A box of gold. The Ark is with them. And that is also in the very words comes out in this psalm. From the very first verse already, when David says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." Now you may say those are unusual words, but such words are very clearly connected to the Ark of God. These are the same words that Moses spoke whenever the Ark set out. That is what Numbers 10 tells us. Numbers 10, verse 35, there Moses would say these words whenever the ark would be ready to move and the Lord is ready to move. And Moses would say these words, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee from before thee." And so the ark, the symbol of the Lord's presence, has gone with them. Has accompanied them from Sinai all the way into the Promised Land. The enemies have been defeated, but now, where will the ark be placed? Well, David, he sees to it, and we read of this in 2 Samuel 6, verse 17, that the ark is brought to a high place. The ark is brought to a mountain, to the mountain of Zion. And it is of this that David sings when we come to our text. Thou hast ascended. But now when David is singing, he is singing of Christ. For you see, the bringing of the ark into the mountain of Zion there foreshadowed the ascension of Christ Jesus into heaven. Oh, it's true that this text, Psalm 68, is a text from the Old Testament. But it speaks clearly of the Lord Jesus. And to prove that to you, I refer you to what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 4, verse 7 to 10, where he refers, and there he is speaking about the gifts that he gives to his people, and then he refers to this text in Ephesians 4, verse 7 to 10. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so what Paul is doing there in that passage of Scripture is quoting our text, and he applies it clearly to the ascension of the Lord Jesus and what came with his ascension. Let us listen to this text then from Psalm 68. Christ's ascension seen in the Old Testament. Christ's ascension seen in the Old Testament. We'll see, first of all, his glorification. Secondly, his gifts. And thirdly, his goal. Christ's ascension seen in the Old Testament. First, his glorification. Second, his gifts. And thirdly, his goal. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. And here you see the Lord Jesus ascending, being glorified unto the very throne of God, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And let's see several things here. We see, first of all, the person who ascends. The person who ascends. It's true that when David here is singing this song, he sees the ark as having been brought to Mount Zion. Nevertheless, he says, "Thou hast ascended." He is speaking here and addressing a person. David, it's true, he looks with more than physical eyes. He is looking with spiritual eyes. And when he looks with spiritual eyes, he sees a person ascending, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person who ascends. That is also what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, when it speaks about when he ascended on high. Who is the he? The Lord Jesus Christ. But why should we stress this? Well, because people are prone to think wrongly of the Lord. I mean, they are prone to think of him as an object rather than a person. Now let me use an illustration. Think back in the Old Testament to two men of Belial, Hophni and Phinehas. They were going out to battle against the Philistines, and they lost the battle. But now what? Well, they have an idea. They say, why don't we take the Ark of the Lord with us into battle? And they do that. Why do they do that? Well, because they thought that hereby they could control God. Hereby they thought they could manipulate God into giving them the victory simply because they had this box that spoke of His presence. They thought of this box as simply a good luck charm. They were treating Him as a good luck charm. And they lost, of course. But how many people are there not who have just reduced the Lord to some good luck charm? A bracelet, a cross, a bumper sticker. But David would have us see that He is a person. Thou hast ascended. But next we notice the place to which He ascends. The place to which He ascends. Thou hast ascended on high. He has gone up on high to a high place. How high? To a mountain on this earth somewhere? To the highest mountain on this earth? No, higher yet. To the very throne of God in heaven. David sees Him going to the throne of God on high. Now what about us? Do we see Christ there on high? Are we persuaded that the Lord Jesus is on the throne from where all things are governed here on earth and in heaven? Are we convinced that He is there? For if we are convinced, then we will also come to bow before Him. Then there will be submission before this King of Kings. How many don't really believe it? They don't live in light of it. They don't bow. Oh, they will not deny it. But they live as if the Lord Jesus is not on the throne in heaven. But what about you, dear Christians? Do you know that He is there? That He is on high? That He is on the throne of God? Do you see that then you can also go to Him? And that you can also spread all your needs before Him? And then is there also that trust that He will supply all things according to your needs? Where is the Lord? He is on high in heaven. But thirdly, we notice the power to ascend. The power to ascend. It's remarkable the language that David uses here. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast ascended. And now, boys and girls, when we read the account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, and we read that in Mark, or we read that in Luke, or we read that in Acts, then we read about the Lord Jesus not ascending, but about Him being taken up, about Him being received, about Him being carried up into heaven. In other words, when we read of that in the accounts of the Gospels that are given, then we read about Him being passive, in a certain sense. And when we read of that, then we see the love of His Father for His Son, and about the love that He has for the finished work which He has completed. But here the language is used of Christ being active. He ascends. Thou hast ascended on high. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ can ascend into heaven. He has the power to go upward. We don't. Even on that day when the Lord Jesus is going to come again and God's people are going to meet Him in the air, they don't have the power to ascend of their own accord. And 1 Thessalonians 4, when it speaks about that day, and he speaks about when the Lord Jesus coming, and all those who are living still on the earth on that day, then it speaks about them being caught up with Him into heaven. It's not
that Paul writes there, that they will go up into heaven, but that they will be caught up. They will be taken up into heaven. But now when we read about Christ's ascension, then we hear that He has the power Himself to do this. He has authority to go up. He has the right to enter into heaven. All power is given to Him in heaven and on earth, and because that is so, He can go up. He can ascend. How come? Well, because He has accomplished the purpose for which He, the Father, has sent Him. And so you see here, there's also a fourth thing that we can highlight, the purpose. What was that purpose for which the Father had sent Him to this earth? Well, our text tells us His purpose was to deliver captives. Captives. To deliver them. Now, boys and girls, you know what a captive is. You know about someone who is taken hostage. Captives. Put somewhere. But now the captives of which we hear in our text are captives of sin and captives of the devil. And in order for Christ to deliver them, He has to come down. He has to descend. He has to leave the Father's glory, come down to this earth, and He has to descend deep. You see, only in this way can He redeem sinners from perdition. Sinners are lost. They're captive. Captive to sin. They're chained, captives of the prince of darkness. Now, you know, when a person is taken hostage and captive by terrorists, then it is a terrible thing that they have to endure. They're bound. And it's a terrible thing to be under their control. But the worst thing for these captives is that they cannot set themselves free. They cannot release themselves. And that's the case with us sinners too. Man is in bondage to sin and to Satan, and man cannot set himself free. He's not able to break the power of the devil, cannot undo the chains and the shackles by which they are bound to Satan. This is a dreadful captivity. And there's no way out. There's no freedom. Unless someone will come to them who is stronger than the prince of darkness. And that is Christ. But then you see that Christ cannot simply stay at a distance. And it's not enough that He stays in, that He remains in heaven. He must descend. And that is not enough for Him even to come to the prison. And to come to the prison house and to call these captives and say, "Here I am." And then it's not enough for Him even to come to the prison cell door and to knock on that door of that locked prison cell. For then the chains are still holding them tight. They're not loosed. The door is not set open. He has to do more yet. He has to enter into the very prison where they are. He has to, in the language of Mark 3, verse 27, bind the strong man, spoil his goods. And for that, He has to go to the cross. But He has to do more than that. He has to meet with Satan. And He has to do battle with Satan. And He has to battle against the prince of darkness. And that means He has to descend into hell in order to conquer him. In order to bind him. To bruise his head. And in that way He can carry off captives. By defeating the captors. You see, He must defeat the captors. It will not be enough just to spar with Satan and with the hosts of hell. It will not do just to beat the devil back for some time. No, He must defeat them. Just think of a war that is fought, and then for the allies to come to the place where the prisoners are and the people are held in bondage, and for the allies to drop some bombs and then go away again, that's not enough. That will not defeat the enemy. It may cause the enemy to retreat a little ways, but that will not be enough. The enemy must be roundly defeated. The enemy must be bound, must be bruised. They must be taken captive, so that the captives of sin and of Satan can be set free. Well, that's what Christ does. That is what He has ascended on high in order to do. And that is good news for a captive. That's good news for you who discover that you are in bondage. That's good news for a young person here who finds sin holding him in chains, shackling him. That's good news for someone who finds that the devil has such a grip on him that no matter what he does, he cannot break himself free. It's good news, for there is one who frees from the bondage to sin, Christ, the victor. He who has defeated the enemy, who brings deliverance. And that's what the ascension into heaven is about. You know, in ancient times, when a king would return from victory on the battlefield, then he would enter into his capital city. The people would be lined up along the streets, and there would be much fanfare, and there would be much celebration, for the men have come back, and they've come back victoriously. The battle is over, the enemy defeated. And sometimes then, when they wanted to prove that they were victorious, the king would ride in his chariot, and he would have some enemies chained to his chariot, saying, "I am the conqueror." Well, that's what Christ says. And that's what He shows in His ascension into heaven. I am the conqueror. The almighty conqueror. He has taken captors captive. He has bound the strong man in order that He might set the prisoner free. But then David goes on in this text to speak of gifts. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. And now when we turn to Paul, quoting this text in Ephesians 4 verse 8, he changes the word received. Here in Psalm 68 it says, thou hast received gifts. And in Ephesians 4, when Paul quotes these words, he writes, He gave gifts unto men. Does Paul know that he has done this? Does he know that he has changed the word? Is Paul allowed to do this? Well, apparently he can do this, for he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No, it's true that when he writes he gave gifts, he is not denying what David writes in Psalm 68, that Christ has also received the gifts. But he's emphasizing, especially in Ephesians 4, that Christ is the one who gives gifts. Why Paul does this, we can come back to in a short while, but we can say that both things need to be said, and that both things are biblical. For we find another instance of this in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 33. There Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching, and he is addressing the audience there, and he is saying this, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Peter is saying, Christ has been exalted into heaven, and He has received of the Father. In other words, He has received gifts of the Father. But Peter also says something else, that He has also shed forth the Holy Spirit. He has not only received, but He has also given gifts. And what are these gifts? Thou hast received gifts. Well, the text which we have just quoted from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the first gift that we will mention, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter is preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and that's why he's preaching with such boldness. And that's why the people are pricked in their hearts. because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why there are people in the audience who are listening and who are attentive, and that word strikes them and they begin to ask, what must we do? They're beginning to ask after salvation. How come? It's
because of the gift of the Spirit. That's one gift. But we can mention another gift which Christ gives. The gift of repentance. Peter tells us in a different sermon a few chapters later in Acts 5 verse 31 that he gives repentance. There he says in his sermon this, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel." And there Peter not only preaches and gives us the titles of the Lord Jesus, that he is a prince and that he is a savior, but also that he gives repentance. So the reason why a sinner stops defending himself and stops thinking that he is better than others and stops going on with his back turned toward the Lord, the reason why he comes to turn back unto God, and the reason why he comes to sorrow over sin, comes to hate sin and turns to the Lord in repentance, is because Christ is giving the gift of repentance. The reason why a sinner comes to walk in new obedience and is desirous to walk in the ways of the Lord is because Christ is giving a gift unto that sinner, the gift of repentance. And what good news that is for someone who finds that he cannot repent and yet needs to repent. But then there's also a third gift which we can mention. And that's the gift of forgiveness of sins. And in that same verse, Acts 5 verse 31, Peter goes on to speak of the Prince and of the Savior who is exalted for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And what good news this is when you come to see your sin and your guilt before God. And what do you need? You need forgiveness. But you cannot give it yourself. Christ gives it. He gives pardon. He clothes sinners with His righteousness. The spotless, perfect righteousness which He has merited by His life and death. Are those the only gifts which He gives? He gives more gifts. Gifts, plural. The idea is many gifts. The gift of faith He gives, so that there comes a bond between the sinner and the Savior. The gift of love to God He gives. The gift of love for your neighbor He gives. The gift of peace in your heart. The gift of joy. The gift of sanctification. The gift of perseverance. He gives gifts. And that is what the Lord has done. He's done that in the past. And that is what He still does today. No, He does not always give these gifts in the same way. And He does not always give these gifts in the same measure. On the day of Pentecost, when He gave gifts, when the Spirit was poured out, there were clear manifestations of the Spirit. And there have been other times in the history of the church too, like that. But there are also times when it is not so visible. And it is not so obvious. But the Lord is still giving gifts. Every time a sinner comes to see himself as a sinner and comes to bow before God, mourning over sin, confessing his sin, pleading for mercy, then we should see the Lord Jesus is giving gifts. Every time a needy sinner comes to rely upon the Lord Jesus, casts himself with all his weight of this soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord Jesus is giving gifts. Every time the love of God is poured out into a sinner's heart, and the sinner comes to be full of love to God and love to his brother, and the Lord is giving gifts. And to whom does He give these gifts? Our text tells us. And our text tells us with three words. One word is the word men. And then the word here in the Hebrew is Adam. Adam. So,
children of Adam. The second word is rebellious. He gives these gifts to rebellious ones. But then there's still the third word. Gives the picture of a captive. The captive of whom we've spoken already in his prison cell. And these three words go together. Men, children of Adam, rebels, and captives. For why are they captive in prison cell? Well, because that is where they deserve to be. It is not as if these captives of which David is speaking are unjustly condemned. It's not as if they can say, we are helpless victims, and we don't deserve to be here in bondage, captive. We've been treated wrongly. No, the reason why they are in prison and the reason why they are in captivity is because they have rebelled against God. And what does a rebel do? A rebel turns his back. That's what man has done. Turned his back on God. Why are they captives? Because of their sin, because of their original sin, because they are children of Adam. And because of their continued transgression and their continued rebellion from the womb on, and because rebellion and sin is abominable in God's eyes, God has condemned them to be imprisoned forever and to be imprisoned unto eternal death. That's what our case is. And what God has done is just. And all who perish in eternal condemnation under God's wrath will forever admit that their lot is deserved. Why is it deserved? Because man has absolutely no reason to sin. You know, sometimes a child rebels against his parents. His parents who have cared for him from the womb on, a mother who has fed him at night, who's lost sleep over his well-being, who's comforted him, fed him, taught him, especially taught them the truths of the Lord, and then it can be that such a child rebels against his parents, and the parents are lost as to why. They can find no explanation for what has happened. Or sometimes outside people, they can find some explanation for their rebellion. But with God, our rebellion, the rebellion of the whole human race, is without any logical explanation. There is no good reason for our rebellion against God. He is the good-doing God. He has showered mercies upon us. And then to turn your back upon Him, to turn your back upon His Word, to turn your back upon His love, is to sin with a high hand. What is deserved then when we sin with such a high hand against a good-doing God? What is deserved is that man be punished for his rebellion. And that punishment must be an extreme kind of punishment. And it must be the punishment of everlasting punishment of body and soul. And so you see, man is captive under the condemnation of God. In bondage to sin and Satan. And he is in that prison, and from that prison he can never escape. And if God will not intervene, that will be his eternal abode under damnation. As that one man lifted up his eyes in hell, he now saw he was a rebel. And he now saw that he was a captive forever. So do you see how urgent it is that you come to see this while it is in the day of grace yet? No, it's not just enough just to know about it, and not just enough to be able to repeat it with your lips, to say that you are a sinner. You need your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to it. For else we can know about it, and we may be able to repeat it, and we may be able to nod about it and say, yes, we are a sinful people. But then tonight you go off to sleep again, as if there were no prison walls around you. and as if there were no chains that were binding your hands and feet. And so you go to sleep, unaware that you are a prisoner, and unaware that you need to be delivered. And so you go to sleep, not feeling the bondage, not feeling it that you are unable to serve the Lord, not feeling it that you are unwilling to live for Him, and knowing that you continue to live for yourself and that you are a rebel. You're not so troubled over your heart, and so you can go to sleep. But when you start to feel it, that you are a rebel and that you are captive, then you also start to cry to God for mercy. And then you start to plead and to knock, and then you try to see if there is a way out from this captivity. By nature, we are in this prison cell, captive, under His condemnation. That counts for you too, boys and girls. Captive. Have you come to feel something of that? Or have you never been bothered by it? Have you never had a restless night because of it? Have you ever had a sleepless night because you know that you are captive? And so that you had to pray, and that you had to pray God to deliver you. Oh, if you don't see that, then you need to ask God to open your eyes to it. For when you come to see it, then there will also be the instructions that the Lord has given in His Word to knock, and it shall be opened unto you. But if you don't see your need, if you are content to go back to sleep again in the prison house soundly, then you will not knock and you will not pray. Not really knock, not really pray with your heart. But when you see it and you see that you cannot get out of it yourself, then you don't want to stay in that prison house either. And then you go to the Lord and you tell the Lord and you cry to the Lord, as another psalmist did, "Bring my soul out of prison." And then what do you find? Then you find that the Lord is willing, and He has promised to do something. That He has led captivity captive. That the Lord will draw those who are in captivity, those who are in this prison cell, He will draw them out of it. He will draw them and deliver them from their prison cell by His almighty power. And He will break the chains. Delivers them from the bondage of the devil. Don't we read about that? In Psalm 107. There in Psalm 107, verse 9 to 14, we read about rebels who oppose God, who turn their back to God, who turn their back on the Word of God, and they refuse to heed His counsel, and such are rebels indeed, don't you think? But these rebels in Psalm 107 are brought down. They're in prison, and they discover that they have no helper. And then what do? Well, then they cry to the Lord, and the Lord saved them out of their distresses, it says. He broke their chains asunder. He brought deliverance, even though it was impossible from their side. Impossible. Let me use an illustration. The illustration of a man who was delivered out of prison. And he was in prison for different reasons. He was in prison because of the gospel. His name? Peter. There he was in prison, bound with two chains, in between two soldiers. But suddenly the angel of the Lord came into the prison cell, struck Peter on the side, and woke him up. The soldiers next to him continued to sleep, but Peter, upon the command of the angel, got up. The chains fell from off his hands, and now they had to leave the prison cell. But the gate was shut, and the gate was locked. But the gate was opened, and it opened by itself. But then they came to another gate, a still heavier gate. It too was locked. But this gate also opened of itself, and the soldiers that were by those gates were standing, sleeping. How can this be? Because it is the work of the Lord. Because it is the work of the Lord alone. He can set sinners free. Do you see now why he must not only receive gifts, but that he also must give gifts? Do you see that he must not only purchase the gifts, but that he must also apply the gifts, that he must deliver? And he can set sinners free. But what about the power of Satan? That is no problem for the Lord. But are we not under a tight grip of Satan? Yes, but that's no problem to the Lord. And a young man is taken up with his sin, and he's taken up with his pleasures, and he's taken up with an addiction. It's impossible from his side to break, but that's not impossible for the Lord. But are they not also under condemnation because of their sin? Are they not under God's condemnation because of their sin? How then can they escape this condemnation? Well, because Christ came down to bear it in their stead. He came to pay their sins. He came to pay their rebellion. But He came and He descended into the depths of hell, bearing their captivity. And there in the night, when He was on the cross, He cried for deliverance. He knocked, but there was no answer. There was no deliverance for Him. The heavens were shut. Why? So that He might give gifts. So that He might give the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that sinners might come to see their captivity. And they may come to cry for mercy. And they may turn to the Lord. And they may confess their rebellion. And they may come to hope in His Word. And ask after Him. Then they are set free. Because of the Lord. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. He gives gifts. He opens blind eyes. He gives the knocking. He gives the crying. He gives the faith. He gives the Spirit. He gives repentance. He gives it all. And He has a great goal in mind. That's our third point. The goal. He gives gifts to the rebellious with a goal in mind. This, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, when it comes to translating these words, it's not so easy to determine how it should be translated. It can be translated as our King James Version translates it, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Or it can be translated as our Dutch States Bible translated, that they might dwell by Thee, O Lord God. So the one translation is that God might dwell among them. And the other translation is that they might dwell with God. Which way should it be translated? Both are possible. And both are true. But let us not answer the question right now in which way it should be translated, but let us say that this much is clear, that the purpose of Christ in redeeming rebels from captivity is to bring God and man together. And both translations tell us that. Reconciliation and communion is the goal. That God might dwell with man, and that man might dwell with God. And that is already experienced below already, isn't it? For though Christ ascended into heaven, and the disciples there stood on the Mount of Olives, and they watched Him gazing, and they watched Him going into heaven, and they saw that He was physically departed from them, He did not forsake His people. He would continue to be Emmanuel, God with us. And He would never leave them nor forsake them. He would at no time be absent from them. But though His presence is experienced below already, it is not fully experienced here. The communion between God's people and the Lord is often interrupted. It's often broken to the grief of God's people. And don't you ever grieve over that. And don't you sometimes wonder, why the Lord has withdrawn Himself from you. Has He withdrawn His love? In anger hid His face? Why? Why is the communion broken between you and the Lord? Well, because there remains a lot of sin. Because the rebelliousness still remains in us, even if it is against our will. Oh, you see, it's true that they do not continue in their rebellion, and they do not continue in their obstinacy as they once lived. God has changed their hearts. He gives gifts. The Holy Spirit has renewed their hearts. He has given faith. He has given repentance. He has given the beginning of love to God, the beginning of new obedience. He has given new desires, and also the desire that they might live with Him and that they might live unto Him. There is a beginning, but it is a small beginning. And that means that another day needs to come, and another day is coming, when they shall dwell with the Lord and be in His presence and enjoy full communion with Him, and that communion will never be broken, it will never be hindered, it will never be interrupted ever again. And all sin will be banished, and all rebellion will be gone, and all their depravity will be abolished forever and ever, and they shall be forever with the Lord. They will be walled in with the Lord, and rebellion will be walled out. And how do the Scriptures picture the life of God's children in heaven? Do you know what God's children will be doing in heaven? When they were on earth, they often walked, but they often had difficulty putting their feet in the way that they should go. They often had difficulty going the way that the Lord pointed them to go. They often, especially when things were dark, and when their path went through the sea, then they had questions. And maybe they never murmured out loud, but they murmured inside, in their hearts. And they thought that the Lord had done things wrong, and their thoughts of the Lord had not always been right, and they had not always been good, and they had not always been God-honoring. But when that rebellion is banished, then the life of God's people in heaven, it's told us in Revelation 7, verse 17, "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." He shall lead them. But will they be willing to be led in His way? Will they follow? Yes. A few chapters later in Revelation, we are told, "Those are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth." They will follow Him, and there will be no more murmuring, and there will be no more wrong thoughts, and there will be no more rebellion in them. How come? Because the rebellion has been removed. Does it not say that the Lord will perfect that which concerneth Me? That means also the rebellion will be banished. The captive, the rebel, will be given gifts with the goal that they might dwell forever with Him. Imagine a man in a kingdom. And that man hates his king. He's constantly opposing his king. Whenever the king comes down the road, he spits on him. He refuses to pay his taxes, refuses to serve his king. What happens? Well, of course, he has to be imprisoned. And now imagine that that king says, one day, I want that man who always spat on me. I want him in my presence. What for, king? To destroy him? No. I want him to be with me wherever I go, whatever I do. Do you see something of the wonder of which our text is speaking? You feel something of it, for David does. There's something of adoration here in the psalmist's heart. And he tells us too, he has a word of wonder in our text. The word yea. Yea, for the rebellious also. Even for them. What is this? This is nothing less than a miracle. This is grace of which David is singing. Sovereign work of God, of saving sinners, saving the lost, saving the proud, saving the arrogant rebel. And it is a wonder for David because he is such a one too. And he would show later on too that that rebellion remained in him. But the Lord had dealings with him. And because the Lord did, he could go to dwell with the Lord. But that's the gospel. The gospel is a miracle of God saving rebels in order that he might dwell with them. And if this is such a miracle, and it is, then why do you try to fix up your life? Why do you try to make yourself acceptable in God's eyes? Why do you try to add something to the work of God? Why do you try to add something to the work that Christ has done? For when you try, how far do you get? And when you try, have you done enough? And will you ever do enough? And when you try, have you ever done it right? Why do you go that way? Trying to better yourself before the eyes of God. Is it not much better to see yourself as nothing else than a rebel? And to come to the Lord as a rebel. And to confess to the Lord, you are a rebel. Is it not best to be honest before the Lord? Lord, there's nothing good in me. To tell the Lord you are a rebel. And to pray that he would save you. Does the Lord expect that you will bring some gifts to him? Does he expect that you will redeem yourself? Does he expect that you will break free from the devil? No. He expects that you become honest before him. And that you say, Lord, I am in captivity. Lost. Undone. Under thy judgment. Lord, I am a rebel. He expects that you become honest. And he is even willing to give you that honesty. And that is what he continues to expect from his people. Honesty. The honest confession. Lord, something has changed in my life. But that rebelliousness, it's still there. I still feel it. I cannot rid myself of it. Lord, forsake not the work that thou hast begun. Grant gifts, Lord, even to a rebel who is a rebel still. This is the gospel of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are gifts for rebels, that there is release for the prisoner. Cast yourself upon him. Knock, and the door shall be opened. Jesus is King. Amen.